Welcome, everyone, to Stand to Reason's hashtag SDRask podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kokel. And this is the podcast where we answer your questions in hopefully a short amount of time, but not always.
Don't count on that. That reminds me when my like 8-year-old daughter at the time, Eva, or maybe she was 7, asked her big brother what he wanted for Christmas. And she said, he said, "I want some peace and quiet." And she said, "I ain't got none of that." So we don't got none of those short answers. We'll see.
Okay, so let's answer a question from Timothy Bayer. Okay. "I've heard atheists say that God created the way to be forgiven through Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, he could have made a way that didn't require his death. With that in view, he doesn't deserve our sympathy. How do we respond?"
Well, to put it in the fashion that they did, that God created, they make it sound like he simply arbitrarily made a choice to do it one way when he could have arbitrarily made a choice to do it another way. All right? But you and I both know that the whole issue of forgiveness, in restoration, the whole problem of evil at which human choice is at the core, and therefore culpability falls to us, is tied to the notion of justice. And so God's solutions are not going to be arbitrary. It isn't like he can just do whatever, okay? So the judge has a criminal comes before him, and he's guilty of multiple murders. So the judge says, "Well, let me just think of something. What the heck? Let's send him to the Bahamas for a couple of weeks. Okay, because I get to choose whatever I want to do. It doesn't really matter. I could punish him or send him to the Bahamas, so I'm just going to send him to the Bahamas." Of course, we realize that this is not appropriate for the nature of the problem being solved, and that is the problem of justice. And in the same way, God's character has been deeply offended, and understandably so. I mean, this isn't like he's just had a bad hair day, you know. It's God is holy and good. He made us to be not only in friendship with him, but as loyal subjects, because he's the king of the universe who created everything, including us. And he himself is good. And so when we rebel against him, we have rebelled illicitly against a noble and good sovereign. And therefore, there is an appropriate response of justice. So now, given the problem of justice, we can't just have any arbitrary solution. Well, whatever, let's send him to the Bahamas. That'll satisfy my sense of justice. No, he's got to resolve this problem. And the simplest way to resolve it is the way he dealt with the angels that fell. You punish them all. There's no provision for mercy or grace. In the case of human beings, though, God had a different purpose, and he made provision for mercy and grace. Now, some have argued, well, God could have just forgiven without the sacrifice. There doesn't have to be a substitutionary atonement. And I think William Lane Craig has done a really good job in kind of parsing out all of those details in his recent work on the atonement. There's a popular, a popular publication on that. I know he's worked on it for a long time, and he's done some more sophisticated work. But his basic argument is atonement had to be made because of the nature of the crime and the character of God, and it's fully legitimate for God to provide a substitute, which in this case, given a high Christology, is himself. God himself pays the price. So what would be the grounds for complaint? When people have rebelled against the moral king of the universe, and forgiveness is offered on the grounds that the king pays the price himself, I think there's an illustration in the story of reality about, I don't know if this is anecdotal or actually historical or not, but about how the Tsar discovered that one of his people in his charge were stealing. And then actually the person realized he was going to get caught, and he was signed a suicide note and then fell asleep. He was going to shoot himself. And the czar saw the note over his shoulder while I was sleeping, because at the bottom of the note said, who can pay this great debt that this individual owed the czar, because he had taken so much of his money, extorted it secretly. And what Tsar Nicholas did is he wrote at the bottom, I can pay. And pay he did. So that's, I think, a wonderful picture of the idea that who can pay our debt? The only person that could pay our debt is God, or ourselves. And so mercy comes from a merciful God who satisfied justice by paying the debt himself. It's a great system. I don't know why people are crabbing about it.
I don't either. One thing I wanted to point out here, he says, with that in view, he doesn't deserve our sympathy. Well, I don't think any sense in the Bible that we're supposed to be sympathetic. We're supposed to feel sorry for God for what he did. Rather, we're supposed to recognize his love and grace.
Based on the nature of the sacrifice.
Right. He never asked us to feel sorry for him.
Nor does Jesus, who is the subject of the sacrifice. I give up my life of my own free will. No one takes it from me. And there's a sense in which he was railroaded and falsely accused and then brutally murdered. But he knew it was part of a larger plan that he was willing to go along with, and he did not speak in his own defense so that the greater good could be accomplished.
And I just wanted to point out also, he says here, God created the way to be forgiven. God did come up with the plan by which, you know, Christ would die on the cross. But I think the reason for that is that God wanted to reveal himself. He wanted to reveal his grace. He wanted to reveal his love for enemies and his willingness to sacrifice himself. That there was a whole purpose in this that goes, the reason why he's doing this this way is to reveal himself. And also, he wanted to be able to provide salvation for people, because we could not do it we could not gain righteousness on our own. And there are a couple verses in Galatians that come to mind where he talks about how it's the grace of God that saves us. Mm-hmm. And he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Right.
So obviously, there was no other way for us to be righteous enough. He also says, where's that other verse? For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law.
Mm-hmm.
But then he says, but it couldn't be that way because we are fallen and we cannot get our righteousness through the law.
Because we can't accomplish what the law requires.
Right. And so now you have a situation where God wants to give salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We can't be righteous enough through the law, so the law is not going to do it. But it also says God is the judge of the world. In Romans 3, God is the judge of the world, and he shows that through his wrath. And so he has to show his wrath, and then he does all of this by revealing his character and his grace.
Yeah. I was reminded of, I think it's Romans 5, when you said what we're seeing is something about God through the process. Romans 5 something says, where God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's a demonstration of God's grace by offering to rebellious, guilty people an opportunity for mercy and salvation, forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. I love that passage because he starts off with, you know, no one's going to die for a righteous man.
Yeah.
Though maybe for a good man, someone might possibly die.
That's right.
But then God dies for his enemies, for the people who hate him.
Right.
So,
by the way, questions that might be asked here, if you're going to use the tactical approach, is why would you think God, on our view, God needs sympathy? Why did you mention that? Because that isn't our view. That's kind of a straw man. And do you think that God's choice of Jesus was merely arbitrary and he could have done anything else? That would be another question that would go to the heart of it. They say yes. Why would you think that? What do you think is at stake here? And see, some of this is, I think, these challenges are generated because of a lack of understanding of the nature of the problem, and the lack may be through ignorance, but the ignorance may be willful. And I have noticed this a lot of times where atheists or skeptics will just come off the top of their head with these kinds of challenges, you know, and not really thinking about what our view actually is that would mitigate the impact of a challenge like that. In other words, if you really understood our view, you wouldn't make that challenge. You'd maybe make another one, but not this one. This one represents a misunderstanding. And so you might be able to get at that using questions, our tactical approach.
So here's a somewhat related question from Quajimodo, who asks, I encountered a claim that Jesus forgives everyone, though some don't go to heaven. They refuse to give reasons for this, claiming that it's just speculation, and so is it speculation that forgiveness is inextricably linked with salvation. How would you answer?
Well, the first thing is, the claim was God forgives everyone. Well, this is a statement about God and salvation, and those kinds of statements need to be justified based on what God says. So where does the scripture indicate that God forgives everyone? Now, keep in mind that when there are all-inclusive terms like everyone or everything or all, these things don't necessarily mean a universal all. They may have a frame of reference to which they're referring. When I said everybody came to the party, I don't mean that 9 billion people. How many people in the world? I didn't mean all the whole. I meant that everyone with the frame, all of our friends were there. All of our major friends. So it's a statement that is restricted by the frame of reference. And so you have to keep that in mind, you know, when you're reading some of these passages. But it clearly, the scripture does not teach that everyone is forgiven, because if that were the case, universalism would be true. That means everyone goes to heaven. And here we have Revelation 20, which says that all whose names were not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. So, boy.
But there you're assuming, well, you're saying that forgiveness is inextricably linked with salvation. So he's saying that's just speculation.
What, that forgiveness is linked with salvation?
Yes.
Okay, Colossians chapter 1, having been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is forgiveness and redemption and forgiveness of sin. There, I mean, that's just one of probably dozens of passages that make it clear that forgiveness and salvation are connected. And by the way, I don't know why anybody would take exception with that, because this isn't just based on a stray proof text that we misunderstand. This is based on concrete theology and all kinds of things that are taught regarding the fall and regarding our need for forgiveness that results in eternal life. The notion that forgiveness and eternal life are connected is not an ambiguous, unclear feature of Scripture. Read the book of Hebrews, you know. And Jesus sacrificed himself once for all, having therefore obtained for us eternal salvation. The whole idea of the sacrificial system was to secure forgiveness of sin. And if there's no sin, there's no need for forgiveness, and so there's no possibility of judgment. If there is possibility of judgment, it's because there's sin which has not been forgiven, which, if forgiven, precludes judgment. It's all tied together.
Which brings us to the next question. This one is from Chris Kinn. When a Christian sins, should they confess their sins to God and ask for his forgiveness? Or should they only confess their sins to God, acknowledging they've done wrong, and not ask for forgiveness since their sins have already been forgiven?
I think that, strictly speaking, the second, not the first. But sometimes there is emotional satisfaction in asking for forgiveness, even though you know it's already been given. It's a way of expressing this. Now, the reason I say it like this is because I know people go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us, cleanse us of all righteousness. Well, they take that as a daily habit. We got to find these sins, and then we confess them, and then we get cleansed. That is not what John had in mind. And by the way, that's the only verse that talks like that. If this is necessary for us to keep cleansed every single day, then why do we have to wait for 1 John, for goodness sake, way late to get this kind of instruction? Why isn't this built into the whole account? And I think what John, when you read chapter one, I think chapter one of 1 John is evangelistic in a sense. If we say we have no sin, then we're liars. We make God out to be a liar, however John puts it. But if we confess our sins, in other words, that we have sin, then he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. I think he's talking there about when we come to Christ and confess, we need you, we're beating our breasts, I'm guilty, okay, then he forgives us. Interestingly, the beginning of the next chapter says, my little children, now dressing Christians, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, be sure to confess and get cleansed. No, he didn't say that. He says, we have an advocate with Christ Jesus, the righteous, who is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. So the antidote for Christian sinning is that they have an advocate in Christ. It isn't justifying the sin, obviously, but it's meaning this is the way that gets dealt with. For the one who denies he's sinful, he's got to acknowledge his sin. That's chapter 1, verse 9. So to the practical question then, my sins have been forgiven. And all of them, even the ones in the future, that's the only way I could be guaranteed of eternal life, which I am, and which every person trusting in Christ is. But is it appropriate for us when we sin to apologize? Of course. And that's kind of the way I view confession. It's an acknowledgement. It's an agreeing. That's what homologeo, it means to say the same thing. And so I'm saying the same thing about sin that God is saying about it. Yeah, I'm sorry. Cleanse me of that. Now, I'll ask for cleansing, though I know that Jesus always cleanses of sin. I'll ask for forgiveness with an understanding that I'm already forgiven, but I'm saying this as a way of expressing my sorrow and repentance in a certain sense before God. It's like repairing a relationship. The subjective element of that relationship. The objective status hasn't changed. Our sins are not forgiven until we repent of individual sins and confess individual sins. If that were the case, no one would be saved, period. Okay? Psalm 130, verse 4-ish. Lord, if you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness in you. If God keeps track of our iniquities, it's all written in the book. We can't keep track of all of them. There are too many of them. And that's why forgiveness is not, incidental forgiveness is not based on incidental confession. Forgiveness is based on Christ. That's applied to us at the moment of salvation when we trust him, and then we're in, so to speak, and we're his completely, no matter what happens after that.
You mentioned Christ being our priest, and I think a lot of people don't realize when Jesus was resurrected. The Hebrews goes into this in great detail. Mm-hmm. When Jesus was resurrected, he went before the Father as our priest. He always lives to make intercession for us before the Father. He's acting as our priest all the time. Mm-hmm. And because he lives forever, he's able to save to the uttermost. Yeah.
To the uttermost,
yeah.
I think it says. Yeah.
So that is something to remember. Like he is, when you think about this, and this is why God went through the whole history of the Old Testament, so we would have that image of the priest going into the Holy of Holies and atoning for all the things we don't even know about.
Right.
And so to think about Jesus doing that for us today is, I think, really helpful.
Incidentally, some of those sacrifices were for presumptuous sins, which is sins that people didn't even know they committed.
Mm-hmm.
Covered all the bases.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank goodness for Jesus.
Amen. there is hardly anything more important in the practical details of my Christian life than a profound understanding of the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that has made all the difference for me.
Well, thank you, Greg. And that's it for the questions today.
Mm-hmm.
And thank you all for your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. Keep sending us those questions. We look forward to hearing from you. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.